We started last week on God's amazing promises, and so we're going to take a look this week at the second promise that he gives to us. But first of all, I thought you might enjoy some church signs, some, you know, the signs that you have outside, some of the ones. Okay. Here's another one. If you can't read it, this too shall pass. It might pass like a kidney stone, but it's going to pass. And I identify with that one. All right. Sunburn is prevented by sunscreen. All right. I like that one, too. I thought that was clever. Too hot to keep changing sign. Sin bad, Jesus good, details in sight. And then choose the bread of life or you are toast. Okay. A lot of creativity out there. All right, we're going to talk today about God's amazing promise, and that it has to do with life after death, about the promise of heaven today. And we're going to take a look at a specific passage in John chapter 14 to outline some of the points on that. There was a recent poll that was taken, and in that poll, 80% of adults in North America believe in heaven, 80% of them. 70% of them say they're definitely going there at when they die. I wonder what they're basing that on. That's my question. The other 30% said, I know somebody who's not going there. You know, kind of like a boss or an in-law. All right. So one of the things that, you know, we have a curiosity about life after death, and probably you're familiar with this particular book, Heaven is for Real, and there's a movie that was made about it. His father, this is, I'm trying to think of his name now. And it, Colton Burpo is the son, and then Todd Burpo is the father. And so what happened with Colton, he was about 4 years old, and he became very sick, and what they didn't know is one of his kidneys had burst, and so it was just pouring a lot of poison to his system. So they had to do an emergency operation, which took quite a while. And during that time, he was very unconscious. I think even his heart stopped once or twice. And so he had an experience where he, when he was on the operating table, went into heaven. And the reason this is so curious is that after he was recuperating, he was talking to his parents about his experience, and they were questioning it, and he said, well, you know, when I was there, I was looking down, and Mom, I saw you in my room, and you were on the telephone to Grandma, which she was. And then he looked and also saw his father, and he said his father was somewhere like in a church, and his hands are out like this. And it was that because he was in the hospital chapel, and he was just pleading to God to save him and really kind of wrestling with that. And so they took notice of it. One of the other things that happened after this when he went home is he went to his mom once and said, why didn't you ever tell me that I had a baby sister? And so they were shocked about that. What they had before he was born is a miscarriage. You know, it was a girl, but they had never mentioned it to the child. I keep forgetting his name. They never mentioned it to him, and Colton. And so Colton said, yes, I met her in heaven, and she's waiting to see you too. So very interesting experience. Now, there's a lot of them that are like that that have come out, and you can have your opinion about that, but it's very interesting. And what it does is it really talks about an ongoing curiosity we have about life after death. And there's a lot of near-death experiences that people have reported. And then we speculate a lot about what life is after death. There was a pastor once who was talking to his congregation about heaven. He said, it is like one long, never-ending church service. We're all going to be singing songs and wearing choir robes. I read that and thought, that doesn't sound great to me. One long church. All right. So anyway, that's one concept of it. But anyway, our conceptions of heaven often are drawn more from popular culture than they really are the Bible. So we have all this mixed up, and I can tell you even Christians get it all mixed up too, because they're kind of a product of a couple of centuries of thinking that's a little bit off. And so when you talk to Christians, they don't quite know what we're talking about. So in Life After Death is Important, this morning I Googled the mortality rate around the world, and it's still 100%. So we're all going to die. Did you know that approximately 3 people die each second? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 5 seconds, 15 people die. By the time I'm done, 11,000 people will have died around the world. Or if I'm a little long, it'll be a little higher than that. But you know what I mean. 11,000 people. So it's an ongoing issue for us. There was a woman once, and she went to her doctor. Her husband had been very sick, and so doctor called her in and talked to her. And the doctor said, you know, we have a problem. And she said, what is it? She said, well, your husband is going to die. He's going to die, but there might be a chance for him to continue living. And so she said, well, okay, what needs to change? And the doctor said, well, for about a year, you're going to have to make some big change. Maybe at the end of the year, everything will be okay. So the first thing you're going to have to do every morning is make him a very nutritious breakfast and make sure that he eats it. And then no chores. You can't ask him to do any chores because that's going to put too much stress on him during the day. And then he needs to relax, so you need to not bother him. No complaints, you know, it's because those cause stress. There's no nagging that you should do. And then you're going to make him a big, healthy lunch. And if, you know, massaging his feet would be a good idea too, because that's very good about relaxing him. But most important, you need to make love to your husband several times a week. And if you do that, he may make a full recovery. And so they got out to the car, and her husband said, what did the doctor say to you? And she said, you're going to die. This next one, if I can get this next one going here. So this is a slide that kind of reminds us about heaven. For a summer, I worked at Pierce Brothers Mortuary. And I was looking that up yesterday, and Pierce Brothers Mortuary is, of course, is still in existence, but the branch I worked at was in Culver City, and I couldn't find a Culver City one. This is a cemetery that they have. It's called Valhalla, and they do cremations there. I guess, you know, the cremations would fit Valhalla if you're a Viking when you were dead. You know, they put you on a ship and set it on fire, and you go to Valhalla. So anyway, and once when I was working for them, they wanted me to go pick up a couple of cremated remains, and I had to deliver one, I think, to Beverly Hills and one to Culver City. That was odd. They gave me it. They were like shoeboxes, about like this. And the shoebox wasn't very sturdy, so if I pressed it, it felt a little crunchy. And so I had them here on my seat beside me. So here I am driving around with 2 dead people all cremated on my seat. And yeah, crunchy people, and I delivered them. So anyway, when I was working there that summer, it was, I think, a Sunday night. I'm trying to remember. And there was an older couple who came in, and they were looking, they wanted to make funeral arrangements. They wanted to pre-arrange their funerals. And so mortuary manager was busy, so I sat out there with him until he was free. And the thing that they told me was that they're not believers at all. They don't believe in an afterlife. And so when they die, they just want somebody, they want to be cremated, and they just want to be disposed of, and that's pretty much it. And I thought about that and thought, how sad that is. You know, nothing to look forward to. This is it. This is the sum total of life. And I don't think they had any family, so the last one went, that would be it. there wouldn't even be a funeral service or anything, just cremation and somehow interring the remains on that one. So that struck me how difficult that is when you have no hope. We did have a chapel there in the mortuary, and so sometimes people would use that chapel to do funeral services. And I noticed a difference between Christian services and non-Christian. Non-Christian services were kind of cold and bleak. The Christian ones were sad. I mean, very sad, a lot of tears, but warm. A lot warmer feeling to them because there's hope. And that really makes a difference. We all know what that difference is like. So we are all... God wants us to know that we're all in near-death experiences right now. It's going to end at some point or another. So we're going to take a look at this passage from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And this is a familiar one. Jesus is speaking here to the disciples. This is in the upper room. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record any of what John does. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just kind of jump right into the Last Supper. This is before it, a lot of instruction that John is putting down. So these are some of the last-minute instructions. So he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to where I am going." "Lord," Thomas said, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, interesting one. Remember this passage starts out, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Why would they be troubled at that point? Well, Jesus had pretty much been telling them what's going to happen to him, and now they're on the threshold of that. It was just a few hours after that where he goes into the garden and prays, and then Judas betrays him, and the next day he's crucified. So they're troubled because they've been hearing this. They don't quite understand how it's going to work out, but it's going to be difficult for them. So they didn't know exactly what to expect. But then he makes a problem. "I'm going to come back for everybody. I'm going to come back for all of you." And the disciples are there looking at Jesus and not understanding at all what he's talking about. There is a reason why they are called the disciples. Duh. Oh, no, that was a very bad joke. But they just didn't get it. And Jesus is just trying to reaffirm what it is that's going to happen to them. So what we're going to look at here is five promises God makes about life after death, and we're going to be using this particular passage as a launching pad for that. So the first thing is that believers go to a physical place. Heaven is a physical place. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you?" So heaven isn't just a state of mind. A lot of people think that, just kind of a concept. It's a little wispy, or maybe we're on clouds. You know, people have that concept and floating around. There's angels and we're playing harps. Absolutely none of that's in Scripture. What he says is just simply this. It's a very concrete physical reality. The word for rooms in King James, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Not a very good translation. In your house are mansions? That doesn't sound right. So really what it means is dwelling places or rooms. Big mansion that God has, and we have dwelling places there. And the word for those rooms is topos. And we get topography from that, the word topography. So that is real, and it talks about terrain, and so it's a very physical place and a very comforting place too. I was thinking about my mom, and she passed away a couple years ago, and she was 94 when she passed away. She was fiercely independent for a long, long time. I had to get her one of those rescue alert things so that when she fell down, you know, she could do that. She was a little resistant, but then she got into it, and I had wired it up, and she had a mobile home, so she could say anything in the mobile home, and they could hear her if she pressed that button. She got to the point that when she needed some help, she would press the button rather than call somebody, because when they press the button, then the rescue alert would contact the local paramedics. They'd come out, and she would get a trip to the hospital. And instead of having to go into the waiting room with everybody else, if you come in by ambulance, you go straight into the emergency. So she kind of liked that after a while. And so when she was, you know, a couple of years before, she was having some bleeding. They did a colonoscopy, and she had a couple of growths. One of them was cancerous. And so she had surgery to remove it. She had a colonoscopy, and then they repaired that. And then she was going to undergo chemotherapy. They did one round of it, but she so reacted to that, it so debilitated her, that she ended up in the hospital. And my sister and I had been talking to her for a while of her need to go into some kind of an assisted living place. No, I'm okay. She was even driving her car around at 94. And I don't have a problem with that if you're alert and you know everything's going. But we looked at her records and found out that she had taken the car to a body shop a couple of times for repairs and, of course, didn't tell us. So at that point, she said, okay. You know, she realized her condition. So my wife and my sister actually found her a nice house, assisted living. The people who were there, and she had her own room, and they took good care of her. They were wonderful people. And towards the end, of course, the cancer was spreading. And so we would go there, and it was kind of tough because she was mostly unconscious. And so we would talk to her a little bit, sit with her. You know the thing that she responded to the most? We sang hymns. And so when we sang hymns, the one that she would know, she might be laying there with her eyes closed, but you could see her lips moving. She was trying to sing that. You know that the creative part of our brain is the last one to go. Even with Alzheimer's, it's the last part of us to go. And then we got the call, and from the home, she was under hospice, the nurse, she's dying. So we went there and we're with her, and she was just laboring in her breathing. And that day I had to drive down to El Centro to teach a class. So I thought, okay. So I drove down, and of course that evening my wife called me up, said she passed away. So that was tough for us. At the same time, we knew where she was. Actually, we were pretty happy, because she was in a lot of pain. She wasn't really conscious, but we know where she is. Nancy had that with her mom, and going through all of that together. It is a tough one. There's a passage that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8. In fact, we are confident and we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So you notice, some people wonder what happens after you die. Does your soul sleep for a while until the resurrection, whatever? There's enough passages like this one that indicate once we're free from the body, we are, our spirits are with the Lord. He takes care of us in paradise or in heaven. And so, when that happens, we grieve. And it's tough. God doesn't want us to stuff our emotions, but we have a tremendous hope. When Jesus this is a couple of chapters, about three chapters before, in John chapter 11, it talks about him being off in a place with his disciples, and word was sent to him. He knew Mary and Martha and her brother Lazarus, and Lazarus was sick. And so he actually delayed. He didn't go immediately. And so what happened was Lazarus died. So when he came back, when his disciples came, he had been dead for a while. He was first greeted by Martha and said, Lord, if you'd only been here. And then greeted by Mary, and she said Lord, if you'd only been here. Contained within that passage, the verse that says Jesus wept. his emotions, he wept. Even though he knew what he was going to do, he still wept. He was looking at Mary and Martha and the pain they were going through, and he wept. So when Mary says, that to him, if only you'd been here, this is what Jesus said. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Isn't that a marvelous scripture? I mean, that is the number one promise in the Bible. If you put all the promises together, this is probably the number one promise. And that is, even though we die, we live. We go on living. And so that's a tremendous, tremendous promise. One of the interesting things about the passage from John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, and so I'm going away to prepare a place for you. You know what the imagery there is? Some people don't understand the imagery. The imagery is marriage. That's what he's saying. When you got engaged to a woman, what you would then do is you would go to back to the house, your father's house where you lived. And when you were at the house, then the family would live there, and you would build on another room. Oops. You'd build on another room. I thought there was another slide in there. And so, and that took a process of time. So you would be the father's house, would build a room for he and his bride. And then when the room was done, he would come back and get her, and the ceremony would take place, and he would bring her back to his father's house, and they would live there in that room that they built. So this is what it's talking about. And with the groom, the message to the bride is you always have to be ready. You don't know when that room is going to be made, when it's going to be completed. But whenever it is, it could be day or night, I come, and you need to be ready for when I'm coming. It's what God is telling to us about the return of Jesus. We just simply need to be ready for the return of Jesus. And then he'll take us to that room. He'll take us where he wants us to go. So the image on that is just tremendous. Living in your father's house. Now, I have four children, and they're all married. And after they got married, I had three of them bring back come live with us again, plus their spouse, plus children. We were trying to clear them out, and they came back. You know, my oldest one, Tom, they needed to save up some money, so they lived with us for a while. John and Jennifer came because he was in graduate school, and they were pinching finances, so they lived with us, and he turned my garage into an art studio. And then Jennifer and Tony were living in Orange, just barely making it, and she was teaching, and he had a ministry job, and through no fault of his own, by the way, he got let go from the ministry. It was not his fault. And so then their income cut, so they went ahead and had to put their condo on sale, and they came and lived with us. And about the time we moved to Diamond Bar, they moved to Arizona. So we've had them come. And when they came, we welcomed them as well. And, it's an interesting thing being a father. It's interesting to see how you relate to your other children as adults. The one who seems to be very empathetic and very close is my oldest daughter, Jennifer. And she was the one, when she grew up, she said, oh, I was the middle child, and you paid more attention to John, and John was the golden boy. And my wife and I look at each other and go, I don't get that. But anyway, so she seemed to need some assurance. Even now, she's the one, she has a bachelor's degree and 2 master's in education. She's a vice principal of school. She's really accomplished in terms of that. They adopted 3 children. She's a great mom. And of the 3, she tends to be the one who, or the 4, she tends to be the one who needs the most encouragement at times. And we give it to her. I'm glad to just tell her and encourage her about how wonderful she is. Usually when we're there, Tony will take me and Joel, who's their only son, will go off, and then he'll talk to me about my daughter. And he'll say, you know, sometimes she's a little bit difficult to live with. And I'll go, yeah, I'm glad it's your problem and not mine. I get that. So what's happened here with my head is they went ahead and looked at this. I still have a bandage on it, mainly because it's a little bit discolored. But this part, but it's healed up very nicely. And all on its own, you know, they tried to do some skin grafts they didn't take, but then I've been seeing a head and neck surgeon. He's just been monitoring it, and he pronounced me it's healed. It's just great, and everything is wonderful. So we're removing the head now. He's going to talk to the radiologist to see what happens. At the same time, I saw my original surgeon, and she was checking me for anything that, you know, any skin problems. Have one on my shin that's been there for a while. So that turned out to be not cancerous. I'm putting some cream on there, which makes it sting like crazy for 2 weeks. And then they did one here on my right side, and that is another squamous cell carcinoma. And I'm just thinking that it's not like the other one, because I've had them removed before, and in the past, they weren't all that complex. But we'll see. I have another appointment to go see a Mohs surgeon so that they can go ahead and remove that. So Beth put that on the internet, or not on the internet, but in text to the family about, she tries to inform them about what's going on. And I can almost predict their responses. You know, John doesn't respond. Jennifer responds for John. I know how that works. Tom, I can know what he will say. Joanna, she is encouraging that she has her own thing she's doing. Jennifer, the one who's very emotionally close. You know, when they were growing up, I used to play catch with the kids. You know who liked to play catch the most? Jennifer. We got in the front yard, didn't have a baseball, I had a tennis ball. We both had gloves, and we would just throw it. And we would count how many times we threw it without dropping it. But it was it's almost hypnotic. You know, you're just going back and forth, and we connected that way. So when she texted me, she said, praying for you, Dad, love you so much. That's my Jennifer. So it's nice to be a father. Unfortunately, a lot of people have not had fathers. I know we're recording this message, and it's going to go out to other people. And that's why the church and being part of God's family is so important, because he wants to be a father that you never had. Now, there is that word topos that we talked about, the rooms, actually has another connotation to it, and that is that the rooms, the dwellings, are temporary. They're not permanent. Yeah. As one person I know says, heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. That's a little double entendre, but anyway, here's the passage I wanted to share with you. And this is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. So heaven is temporary, at least what we consider when, you know, where my mom is, where your mom is. God's taking care of them, but you know what the most permanent place is? New heaven and new earth. That's where the intersection of God and what we see now is going to be very visible. He's going to create a new earth. We're going to be living here in a new earth with new bodies, right? With absolutely new bodies. And so that's exciting to know. You know, he gives us, heaven's a real place, and the dwellings are great. They're temporary until we get down here. And he begins his visible reign among us. So and sometimes you get the question, are there going to be any dogs in heaven? Well, if it's down here on earth, you know, the lamb will dwell with the lion, with the wolf. Yeah, it could be. Dogs are great. I don't know about cats. I don't know if they're going to be cats. asthma. Dogs, definitely dogs. Okay. And that's just an artist's conception of what the new heaven and new earth would look like. We have no idea exactly what it's going to be like. All right, so we know that the place that we're going is a physical place. Second thing is that the new place that we're going is prepared by Christ for you. So look again at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So think about that. We live here in Southern California in one of the most beautiful places. California is one of the most beautiful places, although it's kind of expensive to live there. You know that the governor of Arizona is talking about putting a wall on the border. Not on the border between Arizona and Mexico, between Arizona and California to keep the Californians from moving over there. Because a lot of them are going to Arizona and the other ones are going all the way to Texas. That's another hot spot. But anyway, we live in a beautiful place, and you know, the seashore is lovely. Of course, the seashores in Hawaii are just spectacular in their own way. And we go up to Mammoth usually every summer. It's beautiful up there. If we go up high over Tioga Pass, we go into Yosemite. Yosemite is just gorgeous. It's just amazing. And so God created all that. He prepared all that. And how long did it take him to make all this grandeur? 6 days. Now Jesus is preparing the place for us for 2,000 years. I wonder what that's going to be like. 2,000 years. Ah, that's pretty interesting. It's going to be pretty great. Here's a passage, and I think I meant to put that slide a little bit earlier. This is the father-son who are building the cabin, and I was meaning to put that earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. Wow, just amazing. Sometimes you look at Revelation, it does describe heaven in terms of our dwelling place, and there's the streets of gold and pearly gates and that type of thing. I honestly think that John, when he was writing this, was trying to use words to describe something that he had no context for. You know what I'm understanding? If I went back a century and I talked about space flight, and jet propulsion, that kind of thing, they wouldn't have no idea what I'm talking about. So he used the words that he knew and the symbols that he knew at that time to describe it. I actually think heaven is going to be far beyond anything. And we talked about that. Beth and I have talked about this too, that there's only a certain color spectrum that we're able to see with our human eyes. We're going to be able to see in all colors. Ooh. What's that going to be like? There'll be colors you have never, ever even imagined when we have those new bodies. So what he's preparing for us is just beyond all belief. Number three, not only is that new place real, it's a physical place, and the Christ is preparing it, but also it is a place that is promised to God's children. Look at verse 3. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. So he promises that to us. Can you imagine when you actually are in Jesus' presence, what that might look like? What that might be like? I don't know. Yeah. We're watching a series, and I think it's VidAngel may have it, but it's, I think, mostly on YouTube. And it's a series called The Chosen. I don't know if you've heard it. And season one they put out about a year ago. We're in this season two. And then they're going to have, I think, a total of 7 seasons, maybe 8. It's on the life of Christ. And it's not, you don't look in the Bible and find scripture for scripture. It puts them in the setting where they are, and it gives them different words. You know, how they relate to each other. You know, the apostles didn't all get along at first because they were so diverse. But anyway, so we've been enjoying it. This last episode that we saw, episode 2, and Beth says they also related episode 3, so tonight we're going to watch that together. Philip, remember Philip and John becomes an apostle, and then Philip brings Thaddeus, or Nathanael. He brings Nathanael. And so it shows Nathanael, and he's an architect, and he's working on a structure, and the people who are building it aren't following his plans, and it all falls apart. And so he is at the point of utter discouragement. He doesn't know what he's going to do with himself. His reputation is ruined. And so you see him on a hillside, sitting by a tree, and out in front of him you see this, you know, this big valley, this big expanse of sky. And he's praying to God, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know if you're there. Will you listen to me? Will you answer to me? And he's just pleading with him, just kind of looking out there and so discouraged. And so after that, Philip comes and finds him. And according to Scripture, he brings him to Jesus. What is Jesus' first comment to him? This is an Israelite in whom there's no guile. So Jesus says to him, you're a truth teller. You like the truth. There's no falsehood in you at all. And you can see Nathanael kind of beginning to listen. How do you know me? And so Jesus said, remember this too. In John, he says, I saw you under the sycamore tree. I saw you, and I heard you, and I care. I heard you. And he went on and he talked about the Son of God, and he looks at Nathanael, and he says, by the way, unless I'm not clear, I'm the Son of God. Just so you know. So I think that's, you know, how every God grades us, I think that is part of it. Sometimes people, when I'm counseling with them, if they've got a lot of brokenness in their past, I'll take them through an exercise where they imagine being in Jesus' presence and what the look on his face is and what he does when he first meets them. And I think that's what's going to happen when we are in his presence. One of the things that Colton Burpo talked about, you know, when, you know, he was the one who was in heaven. Heaven is for real. And his parents said, would you see Jesus? And he said, yes, I saw Jesus. And he said, well, what does Jesus look like? And he said, well, it doesn't look like any of the pictures that I've seen of him at all. And he said, well, how did you know it was Jesus? And he says, because he had red markers. And red markers. You were thinking of marking pens and everything. They're confused about that. So they asked him a little further. And he said, he had red markers. And that's, you know, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he still had the holes in his hand and his feet and the hole in his side. I think, quite possibly, it'll be that way when we see him for eternity. As a reminder of what he did for us. Red markers. There were two brothers that were arguing once, and when they were arguing, one of them said, well, you know, Jesus is white. And his other said, I don't understand. He said, well, I've seen every picture I've seen him in. He's white. He's got, you know, fair complexion, dark hair and everything. That's what he looks like. And the other brother said, no, he's not white. He's darker than that. He was in the Middle East. He's got this darker skin to him and everything. That's because of his culture. And so they arguing back and forth. And then they finally went to heaven. And so they were walking together, and they were looking for Jesus. And so Jesus rounded the corner and looked at them and said, Buenos dias. Now, I think I told this story when I was at the Chinese church, and so I said, instead of Buenos Dias, I said, Ni Hao. Ni Hao. All right. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. So this promise is to God's children. He has called us his children, and we are his children. And then promise number four, Jesus is the pathway to our new place. And this is very familiar. Philip I'm going through the wrong one. Thomas is the one who says this. And Thomas says to Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we follow you? We don't have any idea where you're going. And so Jesus responded to him and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you look at that and you realize this is controversial today, isn't it? We have the postmodernist, postmodernity. And with the postmodernity, there's no such thing as absolute truth. There is only your version, your truth for you, and other people have their truth for them. So you Christians, if you come and say yours is the only truth, you are harsh, you're intolerant, and everything else. You hear that being said a lot. Everybody has their own truth. In fact, you know who the first postmodernist was? Pontius Pilate. When Jesus confronted him, what did Pilate say? What is truth? Right? He's trying to evade it. Jesus tells us here, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one truth, and it's through Jesus. He is the only truth that there is. So when we meet God, he's not going to ask us if we were religious. That doesn't really make any difference. You know, sometimes people say, well, I grew up in a Christian family. That doesn't make any difference. A lot of people grow up in Christian families and lead the faith. We talked about one particular person this week who did that. And then, or I went to church every day or every week. That doesn't make any difference. The big question is, did you put your full faith in Jesus Christ, in his promise? So that's the promise that we have, that Jesus is the pathway to heaven, and he paid the price for sin. So number five is, fifth promise is that you are personally invited into God's kingdom. That's the verse that we shared about Jesus when he's talking to Mary about Lazarus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not that one, but I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, it will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? That's the question that everybody has to answer. Do you know what the last promise is in the Bible? The last promise that Jesus made in the Bible? Revelation 3:20. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Those are the last words of Jesus that we have there in Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. There's songs we used to sing. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, knock, knock. I can't remember it. If anyone hears my voice. And so that's the invitation, of course, to us. I heard a story, and I'll just close. I'll close with this one. We'll take a look at a couple of steps here. But there's a story about a pastor whose father was a Christian. Father was also a pastor. And his father fought a 15-year battle with cancer. He was treated, then he had remission, came back, had remission. Finally, he succumbed to it. And he also was a veteran. And so when they had the service for him, it was in one of the national cemeteries. And, of course, they had the flag folded and the trumpets and everything. And so usually on the grave markers they have the person's name and then they'll have their rank, whatever military rank they had. And so a person came up, they were about ready to leave, and one of the military officers came up and said, there is room to put something under his name and rank. There's 19 characters. What would you like to put under there? Usually, you know, people say, beloved father, you know, great dad or whatever, something like that. And so they didn't quite know what they wanted to put there, so they just kind of start walking around and looking at the different grave markers to see if they could come up with an idea. And they ran across one grave marker, and what was inscribed there is, fingers crossed. That's sad. So you know what they came up with? Alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. That's great. Now, these are the steps. I know that you here have taken these steps, but some people may be listening to this later on the internet. So our steps are just simply this. Have you invited Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior? If you want your sins forgiven and a home in heaven, you have to trust him today. And you need to pray to receive him. There needs to be a definite time when you receive him. Now, I have that in my life, very apparent. I became a believer. I'd grown up in church, but we made a public declaration of our faith, my sister and I, on February 21st, 1960. And we were baptized that day. So that's 61 years ago, long time ago, okay? And so I can look back to that time and know that I did that. Now, is my faith the faith of a 10-year-old? Not quite. But the 10-year-old that I was made a full commitment to him. So I'm going to have you just close your eyes, bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'm going to talk through kind of a prayer of acceptance of Jesus. And if anybody else is listening to this, I hope that you will just repeat these words and accept Jesus into your life. Father, thank you for your amazing promise, the promise of salvation through faith in Jesus. I admit I've made mistakes. Forgive my sin. I turn from them now and put my faith in Jesus. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you were raised to life. Come into my heart. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can live for you. Thank you for this promise of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to say that again, isn't it? It's always good. You know, when I'm in a situation like that and people are kind of leading through a sinner's prayer, I do it again. Just a reaffirmation of my faith. All right, so it's good. And we're going to move now into our time of communion, because it's appropriate. We've been talking about Jesus' death for us, and because of his death and because of his resurrection, the promise of eternal life, life after death. You know, in we go to be with Jesus in heaven, and then from there, everybody goes to the new heaven and new earth, where everything is just all joined together. And I'm looking forward to that. And so until I meet Jesus face to face, then I'm going to keep celebrating and remembering communion, because that's important. When we do this, one of the things that Paul says is that we proclaim his death until he comes. So let's go ahead and take the bread together and then the cup. Father, again, we thank you for sending your son to us. We're so grateful for that, grateful for your loving kindness to us. And we, as we look at these passages today, we realize that heaven is for real, that you do have a place for us after we die. And then, Father, you're going to take us to a wonderful, unbelievable new heaven and new earth, which is so indescribable, we can't even imagine it. And we will dwell with you. And there won't be any need for a sun or a moon, because you will be our light. You will be our light. So thank you for that. We look forward to it, and we continue to proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again, as we have partaken of these elements. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.